Good morning. Good morning. I'm filling in for Steve, who's done such a masterful job on this one. He's got a full plate today with both preaching this morning and this evening, and so I will be filling in. I trust that we can understand our text through my more limited capacities. I think we'll still be okay. We'll be in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14 primarily today. But before we start, let's open with a word of prayer. Holy Father in heaven, you are awesome, majestic, wonderful, glorious in power and might. And we bow before you, Lord, confessing our great unworthiness to do anything that would please or honor you in and of ourselves. But we praise and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his perfect atoning work on the cross, his life and death and resurrection for salvation for all those who trust him, have faith and confidence in you. I pray that you would grow our affection and love for you, that it would show itself in greater obedience to all that you've commanded, that it would show itself in greater love for one another, and that passion for you and your glory would overflow to more and more people, that we might be a church that demonstrates our love for you by showing abundant love and compassion for the lost. We pray that you would do this work in and among us for the glory of your name. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The quote I put on your notes is from James Boyce's commentary on Romans. As an aside, well, I guess, which is a bad sign because we're 3 seconds into the lesson. But if I'm ever in a hospital and you have to come visit me, or in a nursing home and you're wiping spit off my chin, just read me some James Boyce commentary on Romans, and you're going to be good. It's a I had a four volume set, and I am cheap, and I paid full price for James Boyce's Romans commentary, and it is a beautiful, wonderful resource. If you're looking for something to invest in, that's great. If I loaned you volume one, feel free to return that, because I loaned it before I had read the other ones, and I'd kind of like to read 1 through 4. Having said that, done with the diversion. And so he wrote, "A Christian is someone who's been delivered from one realm, the realm of sin and death, and has been transferred to the realm of God's Spirit, which is life. This, of course, is something God himself has done, and it means that salvation is of the Lord and that it is all of grace." And really, as we've gone through the gospel and lesson after lesson showing Christ's substitutionary work, his sacrifice and substitution, that's been the overwhelming theme. Something that I will do today is sprinkle what I hope are some application points that might prove useful. But as we consider the depth and riches of Christ's substitutionary work, it's imminently practical and applicable to and should and does absolutely, if you believe it, impact every area of our life. And so I'll try and sprinkle some of that through our lesson today. We're going to be primarily in Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. And so why don't we begin by reading that, and then I'll proceed. And there's some biblical language in here, law and curses and blessing and justification and faith. And hopefully it's more clear at the end than it might be on our initial reading here. At least that's what I hope. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 through 14. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. As I've listed on your outline under the introduction, we have three aims that I hope to that become clear as we understand the passage, that we will consider God's hatred of sin, understand the Christian's position before God, and see the exclusivity of faith. You'll note, that the class aims don't line up directly with point one, point two, point three on your outline. What I hope to do is that as we understand the passage, these aims that I'm aiming at will become more clear. And so we'll use the main points to understand the passage, and then hopefully discussing the aims, we'll see those aims more clearly. Any questions about anything said so far? All right. Well, as I've said before, a passage without context is pretext for a proof text. A proof text is you could take a piece of scripture or a verse out of context and kind of make it say anything you want. And so the first thing we do when we look at a passage like Galatians 3:10-14 is we want to see where it fits in the context of Paul's writing it. At its base, this letter is a guy, happens to be an apostle Paul, writing a letter to some people, and he meant for it to be understood. And so we can best understand 10-14 if we understand where and how Paul got to the point he's making in 10-14. And so that's when I say context, that's what we mean by it. So turn in your Bibles, turn back a page to Galatians chapter 1. And Paul has an agenda here, and the big question that he's writing in the book of Galatians is, on what basis do people commend themselves to God? Why do people say that they should have a relationship with God and they're on good terms with God? What is the basis of that relationship with God? And Paul begins, and he declares his apostleship, Paul an apostle. And so he's right from the start, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We see in verse 1, his apostleship through Christ. And then in verse 4, we see that he's right here getting to the point that's going to be the main point of his passage, the substitutionary of the letter, Christ's substitutionary work. You see that in verse 4? Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. He gave himself for our sins. And it's going to be, he's going to repeat this throughout the book of Galatians. So when we see it in verse 3:10-14, that's the context he's getting at it right in his introductory comments about who he is as an apostle. It's based on who Christ is and Christ's appointment and what he's done on the cross. In verse 6, he says, to the Galatian churches that he's writing to, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And so a different gospel, which he says later, is really no gospel. There's one gospel, the grace and truth of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary work. And that desertion of that gospel, a different gospel, is desertion of Christ himself. It's an offense against God that you're preaching a different gospel. Do you see that in verse 6? Okay, good. We're seeing that in verse 6. In verse 9, and verse 11, in verse 11 he says, Have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It's not his message as an apostle and representative of Christ is not based on on his words, it's based on who Christ is. The message is not his, it's God's message. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul was accepted by the other apostles. So Paul, this apostle, has been preaching this gospel. He's calling the Galatian believers back to the real gospel. Another gospel is opposing Christ. And this message that he's been preaching was fully accepted by the other apostles. After 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. The rest of chapter 2, those succeeding verses, he's discussing that interaction. And then in verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So they were accepting of his apostleship. Now, accepting the Apostle Paul and his passion for the gospel, we see in verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Peter, the head of the Jerusalem church, an apostle, this man who was loved by God and spent all this time with Jesus, and Paul is opposing him to his face. Because he was hanging out with the Judaizers. He was hanging out with people who were commending themselves before, it says in verse 12, for before certain men come from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. In verse 14, but when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you... in chapter 2, verse 14. So Paul is seeing this interaction between the believers and Peter. Peter's trying to accommodate. He's eating over here with the Gentiles at certain times, and then separating himself when this other circumcision party, he's separating himself. And then Paul says, but when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, in verse 14, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul was so concerned about this message, and the certain perception that Peter could be giving off by living this way, that he opposed him to his face. This is so critical. We've got to get this right. He opposed Peter to his face. And I like, when you're reading through this letter, you're really struck by Paul's gathering steam. I mean, he jumped right into his subject matter in his introductory verses. We saw that in verse 4. And he's just been picking up steam to the point where he gets to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The obvious answer to Paul's questions is no. You began in the faith by hearing, not by the works of the law. You began by hearing of faith. And having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Is it now you've got this hearing and you've been hearing with faith, but now that you're a Christian, now that you're in the club, you're going to be perfected by the works of the law? And he's going to reject that answer. And so that gives you a little context for when we get to verse 10 through 14, where Paul is distinguishing between the works of the law and the works of faith. And we're going to look now at point one on your outline, some of these competing principles that are in verses 10 through 14. In verse 10, we see that there are people who rely on what? the works of the law. Verse 10, there are people who rely on the works of the law. Under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Paul here is quote, and so this first principle that we see is that there are people who rely on the works of the law. That I'm going to do what God tells me to do, and therefore God will accept me. Paul is quoting from Leviticus chapter 18, if you'll turn back there with me. Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I have some more copies of the notes. Does anybody need an additional copy? Yep, chapter 18, verse 5. John, can you read that for us?
Okay. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord.
So we pretty much see a straightforward proposition. What is the proposition that's encompassed in Leviticus 18, verse 5? What's the offer?
Obey.
Obey, and what happens? Live. Right? Conversely, if you don't, you're going to die. I mean, it's a straight, this is not, and our college students can understand this, there's no grading on a curve here, is there? There's no sense here that my 72 on the physics test was the best grade in class, so I get an A, and then we do a sliding scale from there. In Leviticus 18:5 gives us no indication that this is how this is going to go. It's an offer: obey, live. Now, that's one way of going through life. That's the principle of the law. And we see this, played out in our evangelistic efforts, and perhaps we even see it in our own life. Have you ever encountered an unbeliever who has a problem with hell? What's the response of some people who you've heard about hell?
It's not fair.
Not fair. Okay, that fairness principle in unbelievers is, you know, God's going to send me to hell because I did something wrong, but I'm not nearly as bad as the other guy, right? So who belongs in hell that the world kind of agrees?
We all should be in hell.
That is the right answer, but they don't all agree with us on that. But like, we can come up with some really bad guys, right? Mass murderers, Hitler. You know, whenever you're stuck, you throw out Hitler. Yeah, guys. You know, it's an easy little cultural reference. But the principle involved there in this law keeping is that they've got some standard in mind, and I'm not as bad as that guy, so I'm okay. And that standard, I know I saw that in my own life as an unbeliever, that standard would waver. I had certain rules until I broke those, and then I made up new ones. Until I broke those, then I made up new ones. And it was sort of grading myself on the curve in sort of relationship to God. And people do that. Unbelievers will do that. I'd like to do this at the beginning, but the lesson we've gotten, this whole series that we've been doing is based on this book, It Is Well, written by Mark Dever and Michael Lawrence. Definitely commend it to you. I think some of you have read it. It's worthwhile. Basically, It Is Well. It's a series of expositional sermons on the substitutional atonement. And so that's the material that it struck my mind because the author of this one did a great job of showing how intellectually you might reject this concept of law keeping, but we may see it in our lives, and by seeing it, hopefully we can change our attitude. But there are certain cultural elements that perhaps the world and perhaps we're guilty of comforting ourselves with. Jerry Springer is still on the air. What's the, not that you would watch it, but what is the Jerry Springer show generally about? Scandals, injustices, people who generally lives are a train wreck mess, right? Right? In some odd ways, shapes, forms, how did the people get themselves in their mess? And I think maybe those cultural things serve as a little salve, because my life's not that. And so I'm not that bad off, and so maybe I'm okay. There's some principle in that. And so are we who are steeped in a culture that's foul, in a culture that is wicked and God hating, and we got up early to come to Sunday school, kind of see ourselves as maybe better than those people who are leading the train wreck cultural life that we saturate ourselves with, and maybe that makes us feel better, like maybe there's something about how we're living and doing things that maybe commends us to God as well. Also has the effect of maybe separating us from the mission field, and so we maybe have contempt for people who are lost instead of having compassion for those people. That could be the principle of law keeping in your mind that frustrates your evangelism or makes evangelism impossible for you or a rare thing. Could be that principle of law keeping where you're looking down and seeing people in a different way. Maybe you're comforted by your family. You're throwing yourself and see your identity as a good dad, a good mom, a good son, a good daughter. And so you work to focus on the family, to where you are putting everything and all your energy into being what it takes to fit into your family. And that's where you see your value and where you see what you're proud of. What is it that makes you proud? What is it that makes you feel good about yourself? Is it good grades? Is it relationships with friends? Any of these good things? No, I'm not in any sense saying that. Well, I am saying you shouldn't watch Jerry Springer, but that we have to watch our involvement with the culture. We have to check that good things of family and being a good student and the various good things in life don't become subtly in our mind the things that make us commendable to God. That's the principle of this law keeping was a straightforward proposition of you do these things, you live. And who among us hasn't gone to bed and considered our failings and our shortcomings on things that we didn't do as good as we could have, or things we failed to do that we should have? We fail on that standard. The principle of law keeping says that you get what you deserve. And I was struck in where I went looking for James Boyce, but Romans chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." That is, if you're working and doing what you think is a good thing, then God owes you heaven. Do you think that God owes you heaven? That's that principle of law keeping here. And really, can you imagine? This is pretty offensive. I mean, that idea that you get what you deserve is a kind of an American thought, right? You work, you earn, you get what you deserve. And for the Christian, the concept of fairness has got to be the most overrated concept in our thinking, isn't it? Because what do you deserve? death. And what does God give you? He gives you life. And we're going to look at some of those things that God gives us. But that concept of that's exemplified in Romans 4:4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In verse 5, he says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And I don't want you to turn to Romans. Let's go back and stay in Galatians. And the righteous, letter B on your outline. The righteous live by what? By faith. In Galatians 3, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, we see that no one is justified before God by the law, but the righteous shall live by faith. And this is more of that offensiveness, right? If I'm commendable to God, not because of who I am, it's not how smart I am or how strong I am or how successful I am at work or at home or in my service or in my labors. The testimony of my commendability before God is not by the works of the law. The other principle of living life is that I'm commendable to God. The righteous live by faith. That is the concept that we are driving home. Those are the two ways to live, and those are the only two ways to try and approach God. You've got to do it based on yourself or based on faith and confidence in Christ's substitutionary work. But those two things are diametrically opposed to each other. They're not the same thing. Do you see how one set of principles says, I'm going to do these things and live, and this other set of principles is saying, I'm going to have faith and trust in who God is and what He's done, and not my own works. Those are the two things that are at work here. Turn to Genesis 15. And that's where Paul is. He's again referencing back to Abraham. Abraham in Genesis 15.
What verse?
Let's go to verse 1. And we'll see that. That's the... And we're going to look at verse 1 and verse 6 particularly, but or maybe 1 through 6. Now, Abram is an old man, and his wife is an old woman. And in chapter 15... Verse 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, we know who God is, and for God to speak to a man and say these things, to speak and say anything would be amazing, but to tell Abram that he is his shield and that your reward will be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And stop there for a minute. We lose some of this maybe in our night sky. I was up at 3 o'clock in the morning looking at meteor shower this recently, and the night sky, even in our sunlit culture, is filled up with hundreds and thousands of stars. But in a night sky with no natural light, and you're looking up, and you're an old man. And you're looking up and you see just a sky filled with stars. And God says to you, look toward heaven and number the stars. You can't number them if you're able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. You're an old man with an old wife with no kids. And God says, everything that you understand about how this can happen, it's impossible, right? Can't do it. How could this be? And Abram's reaction to that was in verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed who God was, and God counted that belief as righteousness. And that is the life of faith. That's what it looks like. We're going to look at this in some other verses, but that core concept of what was going on with Abram in that desert when he looked up into that night sky is, if he looked at his circumstances and his situation, it was impossible. But what did he say about God when he said, I believe that? He believed what God said, and that was counted to him as righteousness. That belief was his righteousness. I put the quote on page 2 of your outline. Actually, Steve put the quote in, and it fit here too, and so I left it. It is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ, and if he has Christ, he has at the same time all that is in Christ. What gives peace to the conscience is that by faith our sins are no more, but Christ, upon whom God hath laid them all. And that on the other hand, all Christ's righteousness is ours, to whom God hath given it. Christ lays his hand upon us, and we are healed. He casts his mantle upon us, and we are clothed. The essence of this Christian faith and all the blessings and benefits that we get are premised upon us believing that Christ and his saving work can actually do them. That when we read in Galatians 3:10 through 14 that God made him a curse, and we believe that, it's counted to us as righteousness. People who rely on the principles that we saw are, there's that law-keeping principle and then this principle of faith, and they're not the same thing. Is there any question in your mind about the different ways of commending ourselves to God? Do you see clearly the difference of commending yourself to God based on the works of the law and commending yourself to God based on the works of faith? You see that? Clear? Okay.
I want to skip ahead, but like, it's not both.
Yes. I hope that is one of the aims, is to show that they're incompatible, and I hope that the weight of the entire lesson will help bring that out. But yeah, it's obviously the consideration of Christ's work and pointing to that is completely different from pointing to my own work and saying, here, accept me, I'm good, worthy, look at these trinkets that I'm bringing you. It's assuage your wrath based on who I am. We're back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And people who rely on the works of the law are what? Why would that be? In your own life, you're an experiential expert in this. How good are you at keeping and obeying what God has called you to?
Terrible.
Terrible. Amen, brother. Is there anyone that can't amen that? Anyone who's gotten this sanctification thing down to where you're walking in perfect obedience? No one. Good. Shocking. Of course we know that. All who rely on the works of the law are cursed. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Deuteronomy 27 is a And I think the It Is Well book made a good point of bringing this out. But there's a, you have the altar out at Mount Ebal, E-B-A-L. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And he starts listing out these commandments and giving them instruction. And then in verse 9, then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silent and hear, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. And then Moses charges the people. And they're amening all the way through. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image. And the people say amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or mother. And all the people shall say amen. And cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark and misleads a blind man and perverts the justice and lies with his father's wife and lies with an animal and lies with his sister, lies with his mother-in-law, who strikes down his neighbor, takes a bribe or shed innocent blood. And cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of the law by doing them. And all the people shall say amen. And I, on one hand, I think particularly for men, if you just tell me what I have to do, let me do it, and I know what the standard is, I know what the work is, and I'll do it, and I'm done.
But the problem with that, then you come under the assumption that you are under the law.
Right.
But you could say that, but then you need to focus on the part of loving Jesus,
and you're doing it because you love Jesus. That's a great point. John said, I don't know if all of you heard it in the back, but our motivation for this law keeping isn't out of love and affection for the law, it's out of love and affection for God. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 20, In verse 16, he's pronounced, but if you, in verse 15, he says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes, which I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Curse shall be your city, curse shall be your basket, curse shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground. Curse shall be you when you come in, and curse shall be you when you go out. Don't do any of this in any detail and miss one. Curses. Now, maybe we could be thinking that this external standard is this love for the law that John is mentioning, that's the thing. And so let me just memorize this law and love the law. And John had a helpful point. It's out of love for God. And God makes this point in chapter 28, verse 20. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly. This is all horrible, isn't it? On account of the evil of your deeds. And then what's the last clause in there? Why is all this cursing happening? Because they broke the law? At the end of the verse, it says, because you have forsaken me. The Lord says, these curses are happening because you've forsaken me. The breaking of the law is the lack of faith in Christ. It's the lack of faith in who God is and all that He's promised. The cursing for Israel was because they rejected God. The rejection of the law isn't some rejection of some disconnected standard. It's an expression of God's holiness. And by rejecting the law, you're not simply rejecting some words on a page. You're rejecting the God whose law, this is the moral expression, a written expression of His holiness. And so by rejecting the law, you're rejecting God. It's rebellion, plain and simple. And think about this. as Christians, we may lose sight of this, but despite all evidence to the contrary about our ability to keep the law, we're still tempted to try and commend ourselves to God based on our law keeping. And the only explanation for that is pride. Instead of being broken, instead of looking at our inability to keep the law and fleeing to our Savior, Jesus Christ, we try and manipulate the law or twist it into something that we can obey, that we can lift up and then lift up with pride and try and commend ourselves. It is foolishness. That which was meant to drive us to the cross instead becomes an occasion for sin and pride as we try and manipulate the standard to something that we can actually keep, or change God's standard to accommodate what we think it ought to be. So, and it's not just unbelievers that do this. Think about your own reaction to your own sin. A drawing near to God through Christ is a Christian reaction to sin. When we sin, we confess our sin. And Christ, when we see it more clearly and it's ugly and we can't believe we did that, shocking, hopefully, that's a Christian, all of those are Christian reactions to our sin. And then to the reaction, the right reaction of that is to look on Christ, who then looks more beautiful, who looks more spectacular, that he bore our penalty, our punishment. He became that curse. That's a Christian reaction to that. But we can come to where it beats ourselves, we beat ourselves up to where you can react to your sin, even as an unbeliever. I've talked to people who have made this mistake in that they've stumbled or fallen short, and they're beating themselves up, and somehow God now is not pleased with them. They've lost God's favor, and so now, in order to earn God's favor, they've got to get back on track of doing good things, and somehow that's going to commend themselves to God. Just remember that God looks on you and is delighted with you because you are clothed in Christ's blood and righteousness. It's not your law keeping that makes you acceptable to God. Your law keeping can never make you acceptable to God. And to turn this over and think about it is imminently practical. It impacts your sanctification process. It impacts how you explain the gospel, and impacts how you understand God. And it's difficult. It is difficult. We want to look inside of ourselves and see something worthy that can commend itself to God. I have a hard time explaining this, and have explained it a million times, and I'll do it with my kids until they're gone, or until I'm gone, because I need to hear it and explain it too. But I was trying to think how to explain this, and I asked my daughter, a 6-year-old, and said she gives Daddy hugs and kisses, and I said, why do you give Dad hugs and kisses? Because I love you, with a little tone that silly daddy, you know, what a silly, because I love you. And I said, do you love me because you give me hugs and kisses, or do you give me hugs and kisses because you love me? And she puzzled through it, you know. I give you hugs and kisses because I love you. And I said, well, when you give me hugs and kisses, that's part of the way that you honor your mother and father, like God says. And you're doing it out of love, not because you're trying to make yourself acceptable to God. Now this conversation went on for about 10 more seconds before she asked me something where I lost her. But that basic concept, my wife is shaking her head. But that basic concept of an expression of love, an expression of an action coming out of love for God, becoming out of love as opposed to earning or causing the love, is something we can, a building block that we can begin to work with. It's in no sense an antinomian that we're a hater of the law or opposed to the law. Obedience is a critically important part of the Christian life. It's just important that you recognize the what part of it. It's the law, the principle of law as commending ourselves to God, or faith in Christ commending ourselves to God. On what basis do we have the right relationship with God? If that's the basis of the relationship to God, then our works of obedience come out of a love for God. The way my daughter gives me hugs and kisses, because she loves me. Does that make sense? It's an expression of affection for God. That's where our obedience comes from. There's more to that, and we'll look at that in letter B on your outline. What's in Galatians chapter 3? What do we see? People who live by faith receive what? In verse 14. People who live by faith receive, Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, help me out. Yeah. Yes, people who live by faith receive the promised Spirit. This is looking back at Habakkuk 2, verse 4. But people who live by faith receive the promised Spirit. We're going to look some more when we look at some of the contrast of the cross, of some of the promises that Christians have in the Bible. But this one that's in our verse here, the contrast, there's different conclusions to the people who choose to live life based on the two different principles. The principle of law, of commending yourself to God because of the work that you do, leads to cursing. The people who pursue a life and a relationship with God based on the principle of faith receive the promised Holy Spirit. And, you know, sometimes you can think about the Christian life, particularly if you've been in it for a little while, it might become... you might get used to the idea, and I pray that as you're reading the James Boyce commentary, you're reminding me what a remarkable thing it is that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I mean, we never want to get used to that idea. The God who spoke creation into being, this all-powerful God who knows no limits to His will, who is completely without need or want, who hates and is offended by sin, who can't abide sin, who is holy and magnificent and wonderful, sends His Holy Spirit to indwell believers. That is, and in a right sense, that is ridiculous. I mean, if I'm making up a religion, that's a promise that is crazy to your unbelieving friends and neighbors. When you talk about Christianity and it's adopting kids and it's wells in Africa and stopping sex exploitation of minors, and that's what Christianity is about. you get invited over for coffee, and we'll sit down and we can chat about all those things. That's kind of acceptable to the world. You approach people and tell them the promise of Christianity is that you'll be indwelt by the God who made and created all things, and that He will forgive your sins and conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's not getting you an invitation to coffee very often. That doesn't commend you to your unbelieving friends and family in the same way. And yet, that's the meat. That's the promise. That's the curse of God the Son on the cross, is to deliver that promise and many others. And we'll look at some of those. But the enormity of that promise should never be lost on you. Should never be lost on you. Because when you're declaring to your unbelieving friends and family and co-workers and the guy at the bus station and the person who sits next to you on the Southwest Airlines flight, when you're promising that, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it comes with a promise from God that the people that He's called will hear and respond. I mean, we're offering up little pebbles of things that are distinctly, all those things that wells in Africa and sexploitation and gay marriage and whatever your issue might be that Christianity gets associated with. It's not that those things are unimportant, but for the believer, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the right relationship with God is so much bigger and so huge that it's got to be compelling. It's got to be compelling. And those are the conclusions. Could the conclusions of the life of law is a curse from God because you fail and break it and you get the curse that was promised Adam and Eve in the garden. They didn't do it. And God pronounced a sentence of death. And through His Son, through faith, He's promised a sentence of life, everlasting, for those who have faith and trust in Him, your right relationship with God. That is an enormous, the instead of being and receiving God's curse, He gives you Himself in the promised Spirit. Could the competing conclusions be more clear? So you got two different ways to live, law and faith, two different conclusions, cursing and the promised Holy Spirit. The contrast of the cross is displayed in these verses too. What did Christ receive from God? In verse 13, how Christ received God's curse by becoming a curse for us. When we look at the contrast contained in verse 13, letter A on your outline, Christ received God's curse. In verse 13, we see that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The penalty for sin that was due us, Christ became that curse. There's never been anyone who deserved it less. He was sinless. He perfectly obeyed the Father. God announced from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. The exact representation of God, and came in the likeness of human flesh, but was without sin. And yet He became a curse. He became a curse. Contrast that with we who deserve God's curse. Christians deserve God's curse. We all, as Christians acknowledge our sin. We are the people who have failed to obey the law. God's pronouncement of failure to obey the law was death. Our failure to obey the law was supposed to bring us curse, and we don't get it. We're redeemed from that. We're redeemed by Christ substituting and becoming a curse for us. We could not escape God's judgment. There's nowhere to hide from the omnipotent, omnipresent, all-powerful, consuming God who hates sin, and yet Christ took it on. He took up his cross and was obedient to the Father to the point of death. That contrast couldn't be more stark. We're born into sin and we confirm it. We have sin natures and we demonstrate it by our sin every day. And he who did not know any sin, never committed any sin, became sin for us. That contrast that we see here is stark. We're getting close to the time, but we've looked at this a little bit. But letter C, Christians receive God's blessing and spirit. And we see that in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So all the blessings of Abraham, and there were many, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And these promises, Romans, and I've listed some verses down here, Romans 10, 9 through 11. In the interest of time, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's an extraordinary promise. That's an extraordinary promise. Confess, agree with God about your sins, and know that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the scripture says in verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You won't be put to shame. In conclusion, I wrote on on the last page, in Christ we receive all the blessings of the Christian life. And listen to these blessings and feel the weight of them. I want you to remember Abram in the desert, old man, old wife, looking up into heaven and seeing all of these stars, and looking at him and God telling him that his descendants are gonna be like those stars, and looking at his circumstance and saying, no way that can happen. But God said it can, so I believe it. And listen to these blessings and think about your own circumstance and who you are outside of Christ. We are chosen in Him. In Him we are predestined to be like Him. You're going to be like Christ. He's got a plan to conform you to the image of Christ. In Christ we are called, and in Him born again to newness of life. In Him we have faith and receive the Holy Spirit. In Him we are brought into the privileges of brotherhood in the family of God. You are a child of God if you are a believer. In Christ is our sanctification. When we see Him, we will be made like Him, for when He appears in glory, when Christ appears in glory, we shall also appear with Christ. From beginning to the end, all blessings are ours in Christ. And if you believe that, if you believe you have a future in the presence of God the Father, and instead of being shrinking away in shame and horror, you belong there. You're delighting in the very presence of God because of Christ's finished work on the cross alone. If you believe that, that is God's grace, because you don't deserve that. You know you don't deserve that. And yet, it's yours. No more than Abram could look in the sky and see those stars and figure out how all those kids are going to come. The blessings and riches that God has promised to you, and you believing that and leaning on Christ and Christ alone for that, is just as remarkable, just as unbelievable. In fact, it's impossible. It's supernatural. It's a gift of God. Now think about that gift. We heard in Romans 4 that the man who works considered it his wages. It's his due, right? He's owed it. There's nothing in these promises that we're looking and saying, I deserve it, I'm owed it. It's grace, it's faith in Christ. And what would that mean if I try and marry the two? If I try and say, Christ's merit is great, and then there's my little stuff over here that really tops it off that makes me acceptable to God. What did I do to Christ's work on the cross? Insufficient. Denied it. What was? Defiled it. What am I saying? What am I saying about my Savior? The same thing that Israel said by disobeying. The reason he pronounced the curses was because you rejected him. And the reason you get cursed for rejecting faith in Christ is because by trusting in something other than him alone, you're rejecting his sacrifice. You're rejecting God himself in rejecting the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that rejection earns you curses. Earns you curses. Let's close in prayer. And I'm available afterwards for any questions or things that you might want to raise. Holy Father in heaven, we celebrate your goodness and kindness to us. We celebrate the amazing work of salvation that you plan from eternity past. I pray that the weight of our sins would cause the weight of Christ's sacrifice on the cross to loom ever larger, that we might never stray from your revelation of yourself in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, that the grace and truth of your Son would overflow in us in such a way that we impact the world in greater and greater ways for you. We pray that out of a passion for your glory, Lord, you would cause us to love you, that we would show our love for you by growing in our love for one another, in our submission to your word as it's preached this morning, that we might not just be hearers but doers, and that by hearing and doing the word and demonstrating our love for one another, we might impact the world who so desperately needs to hear your grace and truth, that we might be faithful stewards of the truth that you've deposited in us. We pray that you would do this work. And in the name of Jesus Christ, because he lived and died and rose again. Amen.